Really appreciated getting to know a few of you today as we had some private conversations. I've so appreciated seeing so many young people. It makes me a bit homesick. But to see how well-mannered they are, and certainly a grateful spirit for the things that we enjoy, and I so appreciate that. As we look into the Word of God this evening, I trust that it will be a very practical thing for us, and at the same time will be something that will elevate us and encourage us and cause us to draw near to the Lord and become a little bit more like Him, as we've been hearing from the song. We're going to read again from verse 1, a few verses that we've already read, but I would like to reiterate them to you. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still, towards the south. Now we'll skip over a story that occurs in the middle of this narrative, and we'll break in at verse chapter 13 and verse 11. And Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. And we trust the Lord will encourage our hearts again, and give us good light from his word. I'd like to speak to you this evening about choices. I dare say that the kind of person you are and the kind of person you are becoming is almost entirely based on the choices that you make. Now, of course, there are many in the world who would disagree with that, and they would blame your environment or your genetic makeup or something like that. But the fact is that God gives us opportunity in life to make choices. And sometimes it's not the choices that appear to be big choices that make the big difference. And we're going to look at three of these this evening. Three places that Abram pitched his tent. First of all, at Shechem, in the plain of Moreh. And then between Bethel and Ai. And finally, in the plains of Mamre, at Hebron. Now the first thing we read in this chapter is that the Lord instructed Abram to leave Haran and travel towards the land of Canaan. It seems in chapter 11 that it was on the motivation of Abram's father, Terah, that they had left the land of Ur to move to Haran in the first place. And it may very well be that Terah was the one who said, let's move. But if we were to turn over a few chapters, we would see that it was the Lord who had called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees in the first place. And if you look at the map, it will appear from your direction, I never would make much of a weatherman, but if you could imagine Abram traveling, Canaan is over here, and Mesopotamia is here, and Haran is up here, and it would appear as if they were making a long, circuitous detour on their way to Canaan to come to the land of Haran. However, if you take a look at a topographical map, you'll see exactly why they traveled that way. It adds perhaps 500 or 600 miles to the journey, but the reason is that this forms what is known as the Fertile Crescent, the great Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, and then the Jordan River Valley, and eventually over here the Nile River Valley in Egypt. And that was known as the Great Fertile Crescent. And in fact, at the two ends of this crescent were the two superpowers of the ancient day, much like perhaps Russia and the United States, and there was a constant vying for influence and power between these two great empires. And right in the middle is this little land bridge. Now why didn't they cut across? Well, underneath this great arch that's called the Fertile Crescent is the Arabian Desert, and it's worth your life to try and cross that. And so they would travel up the Euphrates River as far as they could travel, and then drop down into what is known as the north end of the Great African Rift Valley. The Jordan River Valley is the north end of a great fault, a great crack in the earth's surface that runs from Central Africa all the way up into the Lebanon. And this little strip of land that runs from Haran south down towards Egypt, which is known as the Levant Coast, this is a land bridge that joins the three ancient continents, Asia and Europe and Africa. And if you want to travel from Africa to Asia, or from Asia to Africa, or from Africa to Europe, or Europe to Africa, you have to go through that little strip of land. Now, when you're traveling through that little strip of land, there are really only three main roads that you can travel. There's one on the coast, we're looking your way. There's one on the coast that runs along, joining up, as we mentioned during our Colossae study, joining up Antioch, and then down through Tyre and Sidon, and Caesarea and Joppa, and eventually down to the Gaza Strip, and around to the land of Egypt. There's another road that's over on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and it runs along, coming up from the south, from Saudi Arabia, through the famous rock city, Red Rose City of Petra, and then up through the city of Amman, Jordan, called Rabbath Ammon in the Old Testament, and then eventually up to Damascus in Syria, and on to Persia. And then there was a road that ran right through the center of the country. And it ran along the mountainous spine that runs through the land of Israel. And it was really, although a bit more difficult, it was really the best road to travel. You see, the road that ran through Jordan is a very difficult route because it runs along a tableland, a plateau, and then it comes to a river. And the river has cut a gouge like a little V cut in that plateau. And so you have to go way down into the riverbed and then all the way back up again. And then you travel along and then you go down into another one and back up again. And there are four great rivers that cut their way through that plateau. And it's a very difficult road to travel. The coast road is a nice road. It's smooth and easy to travel. The problem is there's no protection. And so people stayed away as much as they could unless they were traveling entourage with an army or with bodyguards or something. They usually stayed away from that road too. But what happened was the people built their cities up in the mountains on the windward side of the mountain peak. so that they would get the rains coming in off the Mediterranean. And they could fill up their cistern for the long, hot, dry summer. And so there were lots of cities to flee to. If you saw someone chasing you, you could quickly head into one of those cities. And later on, when the children of Israel were established in the land of Israel, there were three great cities that were established through the land of Israel on that side up in the mountains that were cities of refuge. And one of them was Hebron, to which Abraham later moved, as we read at the end of chapter 13. So now, this is the route that eventually Abraham comes to. He has traveled up to Haran, and then his father dies there, and he buries his father, and then the Lord speaks to him again and says, come on now, Abraham, on to Canaan. And he travels down through what we have been hearing about so often over the last few years in our newspapers and on our television as the Bekaa Valley, the valley that runs between the Lebanon and Anti-Lebanon Mountains, right through the center of this country of Lebanon, which in those days was part of the land of Syria. And traveling down through the Hula Valley, and then to see the beautiful Sea of Galilee, and then down the lower Jordan Valley, and cutting through the mountains, he came to the city of Shechem. Now, I don't know why he stopped there. I don't know why this was his first stopping place in the land of Israel, but it was a very significant place. As I mentioned, the road travels down. If you could see a map of the main road, you would see it traveling down from the north through Cana and Nazareth and crossing over the Jezreel Valley and then past Dothan and Samaria. And then just when it comes to Shechem, it makes a real strong twist. And it goes towards the east, and it runs through a little valley, the Vale of Shechem. Now this valley is formed by two great mountains that stand alone. They're not part of the chain of mountains. They stand like two great sentinels on either side of the road. And if you go over to the land of Israel today, one of the reasons you can't go through Samaria is that you have to go through the Vale of Shechem, and you are a sitting duck going through, because there are two mountains on either side, and your little bus going through the Vale of Shechem is just right for some nice stones coming down from either side. It's like a huge natural amphitheater. And Shechem sat right in the valley between these two mountains. Later on, we'll find out that the mountain on the north is Mount Ebal. And the mountain on the south is Mount Gerizim. We don't know anything about that yet. We've just begun reading about this place called Shechem. But we read that Abram pitched his tent in Shechem. And from this point on, all the way through the Bible, Shechem is going to be the place of decision. And every story we read about Shechem, there's a decision that has to be made. And those of you who would like to do an interesting study, you can get out your concordance and read about the decisions that were made at the Vale of Shechem. For example, it was here that Joshua brought the people after they had crossed into the land. They had defeated the Southern Confederacy at the Valley of Ajalon. Remember where the sun stood still? And they were heading north to fight the Northern Confederacy up in the Hula Valley. But halfway through the trip, everybody shows up at the Vale of Shechem. And Joshua, on the instruction of Moses, has a little lesson for the people of Israel. Half the tribes go up onto Mount Ebal, and half the tribes go up onto Mount Gerizim. And the Levites stand in the valley below, and they cry out the commandments of the Lord, and the blessings if they obey. And all the people on Mount Gerizim, there were probably close to 1 million people. Have you ever seen one of these big stadiums with 50,000 people in it? Okay, imagine 10 stadiums. No, imagine 20 stadiums. Stadia, excuse me. Imagine 20 stadia of people. All right? And they're all there. Men and women and children, and they're all up in this, on this mountainside. And when the Levites cry out the blessings of God, if they obey God's word, 1 million people cry, Amen. So be it. That's the way it ought to be. And then the curses of God were called out if they disobey. And all the people on Mount Ebal called out, Amen. So be it. That's the way it ought to be. But you know, Joshua did one thing more before they left. He went up onto Mount Ebal, and he built an altar to the Lord. They think they've discovered it. He built an altar to the Lord on Mount Ebal. Now you'd think that you'd build the altar on the Mount of Blessing, wouldn't you? Oh no, says Joshua. You need God's blessing when you've done what's wrong. Oh, isn't it a wonderful thing that there is mercy with the Lord? And there on the Mount of Cursing, God said, I still want to show my mercy. And so an altar was built there. An altar to remind them that if they sinned, there was a sacrifice. But it was going to cost something. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. Later on, when Joshua was an old man, and the people had settled down now, and they'd got some nice little farms, and they'd planted their crops, and the crops were coming up, and everything was going quite well, and they'd driven the enemy out, and they had the nice little lambs out scampering in the fields, and some cows, and they were getting their milk, and their honey, and they were enjoying the land. Joshua said, excuse me, if you don't mind, an old man telling you something. I wonder if you'd all come back here to the Valley of Shechem one more time. And so all the people had to pack up their bag lunches and get the kids together and the diapers and whatever else they needed. And all of them came back down again to the Valley of Shechem. And he got all the people into this great natural amphitheater. And he said, now I want to tell you something. It's easy when things, as we heard this afternoon, easy when things are going well to forget God. You're going to have to make a conscious choice, not just to obey the word of God, to obey God and reap the blessing. But you're going to have to make a conscious choice every day of your life to follow Him in your heart. It's not just a matter of, okay, God, what do you want? You want that? Okay, we'll do it. Okay, what else? You want that? Okay, check, check, check. Okay, God, now leave us alone. You know, he said, that's not the life, that's not the happy life. There are some people, you know, you meet them and they say, well, what Bible verse says I can't do that? No, what's wrong with that? Oh no, says Joshua. Choose you this day, not what you will do, but choose you this day whom you will serve. So this is not just a matter of keeping rules and regulations. This is a matter of serving with a wholehearted obedience the Lord. So he called them back to a decision again. Now you can keep on going through and you can see that time and time again the people are called to decision. They had to choose between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Right here, same place. And many, many years later, it was here that the Lord Jesus met a woman. And she started to argue about what the right way was, didn't she? You worship down in Jerusalem, and we worship, past tense, the Jews had come up and destroyed the Samaritan's temple up there. There was no love lost between them. We worship in this mountain. Oh, says the Lord Jesus, those aren't the two ways. Let me tell you what the choice is. Not between Judaism and Samaritanism. Not between Jerusalem and Mount Gerizim. They still do it, by the way. If you go over there at the time of the Passover, there are a few, maybe 300 or 400 half-mad Samaritans, because they're all intermarried. And they live in the area there, and they go up and they actually sacrifice a lamb up on the top of Mount Gerizim to this day. The Lord Jesus said, that's not the choice. The choice is whether you will worship the Lord in spirit and truth or not. It's one thing to obey the Lord, another thing to serve the Lord. But oh, what a wonderful thing it is to worship the Lord. Now, there are a lot of us who, especially at New Year's, we make some tough choices, don't we? And we say, this year, Lord willing, I'm going to spend more time studying the Word of God. Or I'm going to spend more time witnessing. Or I'm going to spend more time with my family. Or whatever it is. And we decide that we're going to do that. But you know, at this place at Shechem, there wasn't just one mountain, there were two mountains. And after a few months, we take a sad look at our lives and we say, you know, I haven't done any more than I ever did. I haven't done the things I wanted to do. Why was that? It's that when we make a choice for something, we have to make a choice not to do something else. Because if you're going to obey God in this, then you won't do this. And so if we're going to spend more time doing what we ought to do, then we'll have to choose not to do something else. You can't just choose to spend more time studying your Bible. You're going to have to choose to spend less time reading the newspaper or something else. Something else has to go. And we have to replace things in our lives. Nobody can make time, you see. We have to take time from something else to do what God wants us to do. Now, Abram comes to this place of Shechem, and we read in, at the end of verse 6, the Canaanite was then in the land. Now, you just have to read your Bible a little bit to read about these Canaanites to discover that they were some pretty nasty critters. These all weren't nice neighbors, you know. These were people who, we find out later, were sacrificing their young women as virgins to their gods. Sacrificing their children to Moloch. They were a nasty bunch of folk. And it would have been easy. Well, you don't want to rub anyone the wrong way, do you? You wouldn't want to be different, would you? Now, this is the cry of the world, isn't it? You want to fit in. You want to belong. As far as Abraham knew, he was the only worshiper of Jehovah in the whole country. The only one. So what was he going to do? Later on, when the children of Israel crossed into the promised land, God had to warn the people over and over again, watch out for the Canaanites. Why? Well, I suppose some of these young men out one day doing a little hunting or something, they would see one of these pretty young butterflies, the Canaanite girls, and they would think, you know, there's nothing so terribly wrong with that girl. She seems like quite a nice girl. And maybe they'd meet down at the well or something, and she'd invite him back to their home for dinner, and he'd go home just to meet Mom and Dad. And when they got home, father would say, well, now, we're glad to have you here, son. Well, we do this little thing before dinner. I hope you won't mind. We just put this food out by the family idol there, and maybe you could help me. The Bible says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You know, there are a lot of the things in the Bible that are hard to understand, but there are some things that are hard to misunderstand. And that's one of them. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why is that? Is it because all these people are such nasty people? No, not necessarily. It's because if a Christian is unequally yoked with an unbeliever, the unbeliever can never come your way. You're going to have to make all the compromises. It's a sad picture that's given, really, of a Christian married to a non-Christian. The picture is given of someone who is actually like a Siamese twin with a corpse. That's horrible, isn't it? One flesh with a dead body, and they just drag you down. They can't come your way. You'll have to go their way. That's the problem with a yoke, isn't it? That if you're yoked together, you both have to go the same way. And they can't do spiritual things. They can't pray with you. They can't study the Word of God with you. You'll have to go their way. You'll have to go looking for joy where they go looking for it. It's a choice we make. And when do we make that choice? I firmly believe that if we make the little choices in the light of the glory of God, the big choices will look after themselves, you know? Now, some of you young gals are tempted to fit in with the Canaanites, to dress like the Canaanites dress and to decorate yourself the way they do. And the danger is, you see, that what you'll do is you'll send out the wrong message. If you're a phony, you'll attract phony. If you're a really, you attract reallys. Okay? And when I started being interested in a certain young woman who is now my wife, I had to make some choices, and nobody ever saw them. Choices like, how was I going to act? Was I going to let this relationship affect my relationship with the Lord Jesus? And those little decisions that seemed so unimportant at the time really set the direction for my life. And when it came time to marrying, you know, it really wasn't a big decision at all. My father only had two Saturdays free. One was in December and the other in June, so kind of a decision was that, right? But it all started with making those little decisions, like, was I going to be a phony or a really? And was I going to allow this new relationship with this young woman distort my life and turn me away from being wholehearted for God? You know, I used to read those scriptures where Paul says that when you're unmarried, you care for the things of God, but when you get married, you care for the things of your wife, how you can please your wife. And I used to think, maybe I settled for second best. Until I realized that if your wife is living for a laugh, you'll become a comedian, you know, to make your wife happy. And if your wife lives for things, then you'll become a materialist to make your wife happy. But if your wife is a spiritual woman, the only way you can make her happy is to be a spiritual man. And she won't settle for phony, you know. She won't settle for pretend. So that really, the only way you can make a spiritual woman happy is if you love your life all for God. She doesn't want to be first. She wants the Lord to be first. Just like the Lord first in her life. And that's the happy life. But that's a choice that's made when you're young. Quite frankly, I get a bit frightened at the attitude of many today regarding what is called dating. I was at a camp, a teen camp in California, and they had an open box for questions. And one of the questions came in, and it was, what do you think about dating? Well, these kids thought I was prehistoric anyway, you know. And so I said, well, there are different views on dating. I suppose you realize that the fellow who invented carbon-14 dating said it was only good for about 2,000 years. And I started going on like this, and the kids were, what is this guy talking about? Anyway. I think we have to take a good hard look at this whole subject. It seems to me that as far as this issue of dating is concerned, people are talking about divorce. What's wrong with divorce? And are you against divorce and all this sort of thing? That's way too late to start talking about the issue. It starts with teenage dating, dropping in and dropping out of relationships like you're trying out a used car. And thinking that you can hop in and out of relationships until you walk down the aisle in a white dress or a black tuxedo, and all of a sudden things change. Really, this whole dating thing, the purpose of it is preparation for marriage. It's not just to go out and have a good time. See, this is the whole mentality of the world. But the world is out looking to get something. The Christian is looking to give. And if you go into a relationship saying, what can I get out of this person? How can they make me happy? Then that becomes a whole way of thinking, a whole way of living. You get into a marriage relationship and you keep looking to the other person to love you and meet your needs. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all, is it? If instead, I'm going into this relationship with a conscious desire to honor the Lord in it and to prepare for marriage, I say, young people, stick with the crowd. You can learn a lot about other young people in a group of young people. And you can discover what that person is like to a fair degree. Quite frankly, some of us will never get to know our wives, I suppose, in the full sense, but you can get to know a person fairly well in a group. And the pressure is not on, you know? So it can be relaxed and you can enjoy it. And then as you see the Lord nudging you into a certain direction, you make sure you make the choices that no one else notices. Choices not to be like the Canaanites and not to go along with the crowd, but to stand with God in it. And I tell you, you'll never regret it. You'll never regret keeping yourself pure and keeping yourself for the person who will be your life mate. Abraham had to make a choice right at the beginning. And that choice was that he was going to live all for God, whatever else any of his neighbors did. That he was going to establish at the very beginning his altar, the place where he would meet the Lord. And every morning, as the family stepped out through the tent door, the first thing that met their eyes was the altar. And it made them turn their eyes heavenward, and they would think of God. And we'll look at that a little bit later on, how Abraham is the man of the uplifted eyes. He lifted up his eyes. Over and over again we read, Abraham lifted up his eyes. You know, it's a great thing to do, isn't it? In the circumstances of life, to take our family and lift up their eyes. It's a natural thing to look down. It is. When you're walking, isn't it? It's natural to watch out for the cracks. You never know when you'll trip. And it's natural to look down. It's an unnatural thing to stand and to look up. And there are people today, and they live their whole life spiritually looking down. I remember the first time I went to New York City to have some meetings. And I was staying with friends out in Long Island, and I was taking the train in, and this is what they told me. When you're in the train, don't look anybody in the eye. I mean, you could start a fight looking at somebody. Get a New York Times or something and read the paper, and don't look at anybody. So here we are. I'm a small town boy from Canada, right? We get in the train. This big mob rushes in. And they all try and grab the seat. And if you don't grab a seat, you get a strap, see? And they don't look at anybody. They've got the paper and they're going along like this, see? And then the train stops. Like this. Everybody sort of goes like that. The door is open. Watch out if you're in the way. What you've got to do, if you're in the way of the door, you've got to get out of the train so the people who are behind you can get out of the train. And then you've got to get back in the train before the people who are waiting to get in the train and take your place and you can't get in. See? So, you're standing there doing absolutely nothing for 20 minutes till you come to a stop, and then there's this wild bedlam, and then you stand again and don't look at anybody, okay? And back up like this. The second thing they said was, when you're walking around in the city, don't look up. See? The natural tendency is to gawk around. Don't look up. Keep your head down and look as if you know where you're going. I did it so well, I had 3 people stop and ask me for directions. So those were the 2 things they said. Don't look at anybody in the eye and don't look up. And when I stood and watched those people going by, I thought of, was it Sorrow who said, most men lead lives of quiet desperation. And here they all are, faces down, heads down. You could do anything in the streets of New York and nobody would even look at you. They just walked by. I don't suppose they ever bothered to look up. You know, it's possible to get into that mentality spiritually, isn't it? And to live our lives looking down. It's a great thing. When we come to a place like this, to look up into the face of God and to encourage our children to live like that. In other words, to see God at work in our lives. You're out gardening with your children and you're picking weeds and watering the flowers and you say, isn't that like life? You see how we have to care for the flowers and look after them and be gentle with them and patient. That's like the good things in our lives. They don't just happen. But look at these weeds. Boy, they'll pick anything. Look at this little crack here in the concrete. They don't care where they'll grow. They'll grow anywhere. That's like the bad things in our lives. That's what happens. They just spring up everywhere, and you've got to keep rooting them out. You got to get down to the root. No use pulling the leaves off. They'll come back stronger the next time. You'll have to dig down and get the root. A little illustration from life that forces us to look up and to think of God and the things of God. It's a great thing to do, and Abraham knew how to do that. He built his altar right there so that as they stepped out into the day, the first thing they thought of was God. You know, we need that. We need it in our homes, and we need it in our personal lives. It's a choice that we make. It would have been easy for Abraham to say, God didn't say, now you be sure and build me an altar at Shechem. He said, I just want you to go into the land. And here was a land wholly given to idolatry. But there was one man who built his altar. The Canaanite was then in the land, and there, verse 7, builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. Listen, that's a wonderful thing, Christian. You know, the world goes by, and they see. This is a world of sight. And we have videos, and we have full color, we have Panavision, we have vision in the round, we've got it all. We can see things that are happening in outer space, under the sea, you name it, we can see it. But people live their whole lives and never see the Lord. Now that's what we have the privilege of seeing. Seeing the Lord in the daily experiences of life. Seeing the hand of God at work in doing things for his people. The Lord appeared unto him. And Christians, that's what we need to get a vision of. We need to see the Lord. To see the Lord in the circumstances of life, in the difficulties of life, in the joys of life. To see the Lord in the lives of his people. To look for the Lord in his people. To look for the Lord in his word. In the circumstances, in the ups and downs of life, to know that the Lord is there. He established his altar, and the Lord appeared unto him. Now that's a conscious choice we make. Well, then we read that he moved south and arrived at another little valley. It's called the Saddle of Benjamin. And again, there are two mountains that dominate, like sentinels, this road that travels through the pass. On one side is Bethel, and on the other side is Ai. And you remember when the children of Israel came in with Joshua, that they attacked Ai. And the reason was that Ai was the smaller town. And Ai had a non-aggression pact with Bethel. So if you attack Ai, Bethel had to come and help you, and vice versa. So why attack the stronger city of Bethel? Why not attack little Ai and force the men of Bethel to leave their fortification and come and help their friends over in Ai? So that's what they did. Of course, you remember the sad story. They made four serious mistakes at Ai. They underestimated the enemy. And how many failures there have been among the people of God because we underestimate the enemy. When I used to go out sometimes with the young people, my dad would say to me, now be careful, son. And I would say, I'm ashamed to say it, but I would say to him sometimes, what's the matter, Dad? Don't you trust me? And he'd smile and say, well, son, I trust you, but I just don't trust that old devil. Don't ever underestimate the enemy, because when you least expect it, he'll get you. And you just need one, you know, to ruin your testimony and your ministry and your life for God. Oh, how we need the preserving care, the preserving power of God. And when I think of preservation, I think of these. The Word of God, the water of the Word, that preserves us, doesn't it? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's a good thing. when we're tempted to sin and the Spirit of God whips out a verse that we've memorized in time past and puts it in front of our spiritual eyes and says, what do you think about that? And then the power of prayer. To pray that God would preserve us. Preserve me, O God, said David, for in thee do I put my trust. If you could see the array of the enemy waiting to attack you the minute you left your bedroom, I say sometimes before you get out of bed in the morning, you wouldn't dare leave without your armor on. You are no match for him. And you know where he gets you? He gets you at your strong point. He doesn't get you at your weak point. No big deal for me if I win an arm wrestling match with my 2-year-old daughter. You know, wow, big stuff, Dad. If I win it with my 15-year-old boy, oh, well, that's a little bit more, you know. And the old devil, he doesn't care. He'll get us at our weak point, too. But what he likes to do is get us at our strong point. You know why? Because where we think we're strong, that's where we're really weak. When I'm weak, well, then I depend on the Lord, you see. I know I'm weak, so I trust him. But where I think I'm strong, I say, I think I can handle this for myself, thank you, Lord. That's exactly what they did at Ai. They underestimated the enemy. They said, this is just a little city. We can handle this one. And that's where they got rough. Where did Moses get defeated? Meekest man in all the earth. Lost his temper. Where did David get defeated? The man after God's own heart. It was an affair of the heart. That's where the enemy gets it. Where we think we've got it all covered. Boom, and down we go. I hear Christians say, I'd never do that. Watch out. He'll get you. We need the preserving power of prayer. And then we need the salt of the saint. One of the best bits of advice I got was that when my father dropped me off at the university, the first time he said, son, you go find the Christians. Before you unpack your bags, you go find the Christians. And I made sure that there were some Christians there. And by the way, I was very impressed. I was in Colorado Springs and I met a Japanese couple who came over to the United States to find a university where there was a good assembly for their boy. That's what they were interested in. They didn't care about the credentials of the university so much as where there was a good, solid assembly for their boy. When I started to get a bit shaky and the tempter was gaining the day, I'd pick up that telephone and say, hi, can I come over? I thank God that they'd say yes. And we need to be with the people of God. You know, when you start withdrawing from the people of God, you know what will happen? The Canaanites will start to look like pretty nice folk. When I hear people starting to run down the people of God and speak highly of the unbeliever, I say, watch out, pal. You are following afar off. When Peter started to follow the Lord afar off, all of a sudden, the enemy's fire was pretty nice to be. Warming himself at, and they said, sure, we're glad to have you, Peter. You will have to pay your dues. Oh, really? Well, how much? Oh, not much. You just have to deny the Lord, that's all. And we'll be glad to have you here. Now, you don't have to deny him with oaths and curses. You can just deny him with silence. Just not say anything. And Abraham could have said, well, I won't deny the Lord. I just won't build one of these big altars here. I mean, it's a bit obvious, isn't it? We'll just do it in the tent. And at Ai, they underestimated the enemy. But they made a second mistake. The people were divided. They said, just some of us will go up. Oh, honey. You are teaching. Now, there's a place for husband and wife to have a little discussion. And the wife is free to disagree, not in front of the children. And not in such a way as to undermine the other's authority. It's an easy thing to do.
You just have to sigh.
That'll do it. And the house will come crashing down. It may last for a few years, you know. But the damage to the foundation has been done. Underestimating the enemy, the people divided. And then we read that they asked not counsel of the Lord. Just going on, spiritually ignorant. And I fear that very often, as our young people are growing up, we're very interested in them getting their teeth capped or their braces and getting all of the social graces and getting their education and doing well in sport, but they are spiritually illiterate. And we're sending them out into the world with nothing to protect themselves. That's the sword. And they're going out without a sword. They've got great big fancy scabbards and little rubber swords that won't do any damage to the enemy at all. But I sit down with your young people and discuss with them the basic Bible doctrines. Do they know what they are? Do they understand the principles of Scripture? We need to do this with our children. In the assembly and in the home, they need the solid foundation of the Word of God. And so, the people were divided, and they asked not counsel of the Lord, and they underestimated the enemy, and there was unjudged sin in the camp. Now that'll get us too, won't it? Getting comfortable with sin, not dealing with it. It's a terrible thing when we start to learn to live unblessed, to live unhappy lives, get used to it. Get comfortable with it. Oh, Christian, be gracious with others who sin, but be ruthless with yourself. We ought to take sin seriously. Oh, don't take yourself so seriously. Now, this is one of the things, you know, that happens. We start taking ourselves so seriously, and we are shocked and say, I can't believe I did that. You can't. Why, you're just a rascal like I am. Of course you can do that. And we fall down and sin to our, it's no use. I just can't gain victory over this. You know, the old devil keeps using the same tricks on us, and we let him get away with it. He uses the min-max trick. He minimizes the sin before we commit it. So go ahead, no big deal, everybody's doing it. And then he maximizes it after we do it. You did that? You call yourself a Christian? Forget it. You can't witness. There's no use you reading your Bible. I mean, I don't even think you're saved, Nicholson. And he gets us with it. Time and time again. Or how about this one? You know, Nicholson, this sin, this temptation, you've been pretty good. You've resisted it for several days now. But, I mean, you can't hang on forever. But why don't you just go ahead and give in? And get it out of your system, you know. The problem is it doesn't get out of my system, it gets into my system. And I become a slave to it. That's not the way to victory, is it? Oh, don't give place to the devil, says the scripture. At Bethel and Ai, Abraham had to make a choice. Was he going to pitch over against Bethel or over against Ai? Now Bethel, means the house of God. You know what Ai means? A pile of rubble. And it seems to me that we live our whole lives pitching between Bethel and Ai. And every minute that comes through my hands and every penny, I either put into Bethel or Ai. I either invest in the house of God, the things that matter, or I put it into a pile of rubble. After all, this whole world is just a pile of rubble waiting to happen, isn't it? One of these days, all the fancy cars and all the designer clothes and all the big bank accounts and all the fancy furniture and real estate is all going to go up in smoke. Oh, that great city Babylon, in 1 hour is thy judgment come. That's what's going to happen to this whole world. My brother was singing a song about it, about the world and these people who are investing themselves in the things of this life. And the terrible thing about my heart is that when I see some of these people driving by in their big shiny Mercedes Benz, I actually envy them. If I could see into their hearts, I wouldn't envy them, I'd pity them. Poor folks driving to hell in their Mercedes Benz. Nothing for eternity. What a wonderful thing it is to learn early in life to invest everything that you have at Bethel and not lose it all at AI. What looks just like a piece of filthy lucre, just another dollar, another dime, and it comes into my hands, and I have a choice. Will I spend it on myself, waste it, or will I invest it in the things of God? Now, it doesn't mean that I'm always giving money away to the missionaries. It's how I use it. The scripture says, using the world, but not abusing it. It's possible to eat and drink to the glory of God. It's possible to use my house for the glory of God, to use what I have to bring glory to the Lord and to invest it in Bethel. Many years ago, when our John was just a little fellow, we were down in Georgia. Now, this is no slam on Georgia, for those of you who are from Georgia or whatever. But we ran out of diapers. It was quite a family crisis. And all I had was Canadian money. So, now we live in a border town. You know, we were only 12 miles from the U.S., and they were quite familiar with Canadian and American money. And so we just go into the bank, take an American. They knew exactly what the exchange rate was. No problem. I got the money right there while I waited, you see. But I was in this little town in the middle of nowhere in Georgia, and I drove into a drive-in bank. They did have drive-in banks down there. And I put some Canadian money in the little hopper, and it disappeared into the bank. I said, I'd like some exchange, American money for that. And as soon as it got in, she spat it back out at me and said, we can't do that here, sir. You'll have to go to the main branch. So I dutifully took my money to the main branch, stood in line, got up to the teller. She looked, she says, what's this? I said, well, that's Canadian money, and I'd like some American money for it, please. Oh, she said, you'll have to see the assistant manager. And so, I am not exaggerating now. This is exactly what happened. I went to the assistant manager, and by this time, there are two or three people gathering around looking at this money. They've never seen Canadian money before. And they're saying, who's this lady? I am serious. Who's this lady? Well, they couldn't help me. I went to their competition. The woman said there, listen, we'll take this money, we send it to Lana, you know, and after, you know where Lana is, and they sent it from Lana to New York, and then they sent it back to Lana, and then they sent it to us, you see? And Lana takes some money, and New York takes some money, and we take the money, so unless you got an awful lot of money, it's not going to pay, see? It's going to take 2 weeks, my son, you know, I mean, the Sears catalog or something, so anyway, I went to the competition across the street, and we start all over again, and go through the same thing again. And finally, the manager says to me, listen, I think what you need to do is drive to Savannah. This is like 2.5 hours. Drive to Savannah, and there's a rare coin store there. I said, I don't want pennies, I want American money. That we're supposed to be backward in Canada. We just have a thing called a telephone. You call up, you find out what the rate is, you give it to me. No, we just couldn't do that here. You know, I thought, what an embarrassing thing, what a tragic thing to step on shore heaven and for the Lord to say, I'm sorry, we don't take that currency here. Poured my whole life into making it. And it's not legal tender in heaven. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You can invest in the bank of heaven. And you know, my Bible tells me that the return on investments in heaven is measured somewhere around 10,000%. That's 100-fold. 10,000% interest on your investment. I dare you to find a bank down here that'll do that to you. You can't lose it. It won't be devalued. Oh, dear Christian, don't invest in AI. Don't put your money there. Invest it in Bethel, in the things that last, the things that matter. These are the choices we make. I'm not going to take the time to look at the third one. We'll look at it another evening. But there we have Mamre, which means fruitful, and Hebron, which means fellowship. And they always go together, fruitfulness and fellowship. May God help us to make those choices. And there are times, you young people, when you're invited to go out with other young people to a legitimate event or to spend some time together, but you haven't been spending time with God, and you have to say, well, not this time, thanks. I have something else to do. There is a prior claim on all of our lives. God saved us. He made us. He bought us. He preserved us. We owe him our heart. You cannot give half a heart to God and half a heart to the world. Neither the world nor God will be satisfied with half a heart. You're going to have to give your whole heart to him. He will not disappoint you. May the Lord help us in our choices to learn from Abraham, the man who, because he made the right choices, is recorded in history as the friend of God. Shall we pray? Oh, gracious Father, what is this wonderful thing called fellowship with God? Is this something that dreamers dream about? Is this something for patriarchs who wore long gowns and sandals and lived a long time ago? Or is this for people in the 20th century who battle the highway to work and live under pressure and live in a world full of corruption and evil? Oh, we thank thee that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we do have fellowship one with another. And John could say, these things I'm telling you so that you might have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to realize how valuable it is to live our lives for thee. We would think of the siren songs of the world and how they woo us away and rob us of our lives and our time and our energy. Oh, God, help us to make the right choices, to decide for God while we're young, and to go on deciding for him, to be obedient to his word, and to seek fellowship with thee, and to invest our lives where it really counts. We give thee our thanks for ever inviting us into intimacy with thee. The Lord Jesus could say, ye are my friend, if you do what I tell you. Help us to be obedient then, and to be brought into such intimacy with thee that we too shall be the friends of God. We come to thee in the name of the one who first introduced us to thee, our Lord Jesus Christ.